Today, we are looking at the Minor Prophets, 12 books in the Old Testament that speak of God's judgment and his desire for justice.
Why are they called the Minor Prophets, though? I don't know, that just seems kind of insulting.
Well, they aren't called Minor Prophets because they are unimportant, but because they are simply much shorter than what we would call the Major Prophets. Look at the 12 Minor Prophets together compared to the longest Major Prophet, Isaiah.
Oh, I see. Those are super short books. If they're all so short, were they written kind of right around the same time?
Well, these 12 books are written over a 400-year period that is pretty significant in Israel's history. Between 800 BC and 400 BC, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel are conquered, and these prophets are active either prior to the fall of these kingdoms, warning the people of God's coming judgment, or after their return from exile, warning people not to return to the ways that led to God's judgment in the first place.
Wow, so these guys are pretty important, even though the books are so short. Were these only written to the northern and southern kingdoms then?
Well, no, not only to them. The Minor Prophets reveal God's heart for all people in a unique way. They definitely include prophecies to the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, but God also addresses injustice in their neighboring nations as well. He even goes as far as addressing the larger nations of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. The Minor Prophets show God's desire for righteousness and relationship with all people groups.
These Minor Prophets sound like they have a major impact. Which one are we looking at today?
Today we look at Zechariah, where God sees the heart of his people hardened like rock and tells of the day he will pour out his spirit of repentance on his people.
All right. Well, hello, HDC. Want to say welcome to you today. I also want to welcome other campuses into this part of the service, just because y'all are over there and we're over here. Really doesn't matter. We are drawn together by the authority of the Word of God and by the purposeful mission that God has given HDC as a church. It's good to be with you again. We had an election this week, but this is the first time, thank you, but this is the first time I've been with you since an even more consequential event in our nation. How about them Dodgers, huh? All right. You know what? The election's over. The Dodgers are champions. The juggernaut that is UCLA football has won three straight. It is a great day to be alive, is it not? Yes. Cheryl and I have lived in the desert for over 40 years. Not our favorite type of topography, to be sure. We're coastal types at heart, but God never allowed us to move to the beach. Do not read into that too much. One of the reasons, in fact, the biggest reason we stayed up here for so long was because of you. HTC has always been in our hearts. HTC has always been far more important to us than waking up to an ocean view. And Cheryl keeps reminding me of how blue and clear the sky is in the high desert. In fact, if you know Cheryl, this is just pure Cheryl. She often says, Tom, just keep looking above the horizon, above the blowing dust and trash. And this is actually a beautiful place to live. Why do I share that with you today? Well, because my assignment in this series is the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah's message is not much different than Cheryl's message has often been to me. Look above the horizon, above the chaos and the brokenness of the world, and place your hope in our Messiah, for his kingdom is coming. And remain faithful to the call God has given all of us as we await his rescue together. We first came to HDC to pastor this church in 1984. Back then, the national group of churches that we happened to be affiliated with would always send one of their representatives out to meet the new guy, the new pastor of one of the churches. And they would always come, take the new guy out to lunch, give the new guy a gift, a welcome gift, if you will. Usually took the form of a commentary of some part of the Bible. My guy was Dennis McFadden, Pastor Dennis, wonderful man. He was sent up here to welcome me to the family. And the commentary he pushed across the lunch table that day was a commentary on the Minor Prophets. And I thought to myself, thanks for nothing. Of all the books he could have given me, come on, man, the Minor Prophets? See, that's, man, that may not be our go-to passages for our devotional life. I can honestly stand up here today and say to you, in 50 plus years of church leadership, I have never, ever, ever taught on the book of Zechariah. I pulled verses out of it for other types of messages. But this is a first for me. So we'll see how it goes. But when we come to the Minor Prophets, we just have to keep something really important in mind. We're unfamiliar with them to some degree. You have been acquainted with these books, maybe for the first time in your Christian lives. But Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he said this, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We are the servants of God. We want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, we approach every passage in the Bible. What does it say? How much of Scripture is God-breathed? All of it. And so we have to see that even in these Minor Prophets. In fact, if I understand Paul correctly, the book of Zechariah can teach us really important things. It can rebuke us for thinking or acting inappropriately. It can show us how to course correct. It can train us to be better representatives of Jesus to the world around us. And so that's how I approach these 14 chapters. We're going to look today at every verse in all 14 chapters. I'm kidding. So. But over 2,500 years later, half a world away, and in a completely different historic setting, we find ourselves in a place where this man is going to help us. And it's going to be practical. It's incredibly interesting to me. I mean, it's a great book. It's actually real oikocentric, which you know makes Pastor Tom very happy. It's probably best known, the book of Zechariah is probably best known for the 8 symbolic visions in the book. And they're central to the first section of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah had 8 dreams, and his dreams are as crazy as your dreams are. They're as bizarre as the ones I have. I have dreams all the time, and I don't think that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're just kind of weird. I might dream that I'm 8 years old, married to Cheryl, still attending Biola University, and living in the house we're presently living in. And somehow that all makes sense in the dream. And then I wake up and I think, what was that about? Zechariah's visions, much more important than any dream I've had, to be sure, but they are not presented in chronological order. They do not reflect events that will happen sequentially, one right after the other. Like so many of the prophets, Zechariah saw isolated snapshots of history. And sometimes, and I've described it this way, a prophet will look at future events much like you and I look at a mountain range. And we see these mountains in the distance, and they look to us like they are so close together. And yet, as you travel there, you find that you get over the first mountain, and now there's like 100 miles before you get to the next one. But from a distance, it all looks so tight and packaged so closely together. His visions depicted a God who was closely monitoring what takes place globally. God's commitment to Israel's security, part of these visions. The ongoing succession of world powers that are consistently boxed in by God's plan for human history, part of these visions. And those eight visions then form the first part of the book. And then the second part of the book is more messianic in nature. In fact, the book of Zechariah contains the clearest and the largest number of messianic prophecies of all of the minor prophets. And we'll see a couple of those even today. But you know the historic sequence as it's been shared each week. As these men of God wrote these prophetic books, Zechariah wrote his book around 520 BC, after many of the Jews had returned from a 70-year period of captivity in what is modern-day Iran. And so the Babylonians had conquered. In 605 BC, the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Many of the Jewish young people were deported to Babylon, modern-day Iran. Daniel the prophet was one of those young people. And so there were generations of God's people born in captivity in this foreign land. And then God raised up Persia to conquer the Babylonians in 539 BC. And then the Persians remained in power until Bigal came along, Alexander the Great. He showed up in 336 BC. You know, if God is anything, he's consistent. He raises up Gentile kings to punish his people for their sin. But should those kings that God raised up to judge his own people, should those kings overstep their divinely prescribed bounds of judgment, boundaries of power, then they themselves were certain to incur God's wrath. And Babylon was one of those kingdoms who found that out. And Persia was one of those kingdoms who found that out. And Greece was one of those world powers who found that out. And Rome was one of those world kingdoms that found that out. In fact, let's start there. If you have your notes, fill in some blanks. God will never allow evil to reach the point of no return. That's the first takeaway from Zechariah's message to God's children. God will never allow evil to reach the point of no return. Some of us have been wondering that in recent years. Has evil gone so far that there's no getting back? Look at chapter 1, verse 15. I'm very angry, God speaking, I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry. I just love the way God talks sometimes. Yeah, I was only a little angry. And then they went too far with their punishment. And so now I'm really angry. And that's the first lesson, first takeaway from the book of Zechariah. And it's again what we saw this past week in our country. Even though we look around and often wonder, what in the world is going on? You guys, there are always divine limits placed on the scope of what any pagan political machine is allowed to do. And when you look back throughout human history, God has repeatedly and completely reset geopolitical power structures in order to keep his plan of redeeming mankind on track. There's an example even in the book of Zechariah in chapter 9. The first 8 verses predict the military success, the future, it's a prophecy. The future success of this great world Gentile leader, but it doesn't name him. And a lot of scholars, you know, they read what Zechariah wrote. They have the, you know, 2020 hindsight of human history now as we look back. And many believe he's describing Alexander the Great, who shows up now 200 years after Zechariah writes the book of Zechariah. And Alexander the Great fits the description that Zechariah gave of this Gentile leader perfectly. Prophet Daniel also predicted Alexander the Great's success. In fact, Daniel described Alexander the Great as a winged leopard and a fighting goat. But both men prophesied the way they did hundreds of years before Alexander the Great was even born. And this is what actually took place all of those years later, after these guys wrote their prophecies. Here comes Alexander the Great. He's conquering the world, shows up the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's about ready to move into the city and destroy the city like he destroyed so many cities in his path. He had conquered Gaza. He's already ticked off at the Jews because the Jewish people did not show him the respect in his mind, did not show him the respect that they had shown the Persians, and so he's mad. So the Jewish high priest calls all the people in Jerusalem to fast and pray, and then that night, before Alexander and his army were going to move into the city, God told the high priest to prepare the city, tell the people to all dress up in white, and then welcome Alexander into the city as an important visitor. And so when Alexander comes into the city of Jerusalem unopposed, he's pretty impressed, especially when the Jewish high priest brings a copy of the book of Daniel out and reads it to Alexander the Great, says, "This is what our prophet said about you." He was so impressed with that, he went so far as to even offer sacrifices in the Jewish temple. And the bottom line, he ended up sparing the city. Just like Zechariah said would happen. In fact, you can read it in chapter 9, verse 8. "I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces, and never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." So God is watching world events. He's monitoring what goes on, even today, very closely. He's monitoring what happens, not only in our country, but what happens in your family. He's got our back. He will never allow evil to reach the point where it cannot be redeemed, or the brokenness it causes reaches the point where it cannot be fixed. You see, when evil overplays their hand, that hand gets slapped back by a God who is watching. God has consistently and historically said, from world power to world power, from political party to political party, enough is enough. I was only a little upset at first, but now I'm really upset. Number two, when things look pretty grim down here, just keep looking up. When things look pretty grim down here, just keep looking up. See, when the book of Zechariah was written, you know, the 70 period of captivity was almost over, and the people are coming back to the holy city, and they're all wearing Make Israel Great Again hats. But you know what? Sometimes something like that is easier said than done. And you can create a slogan and you can win an election, but when it's time to get to work, there are still going to be obstacles. And the Jewish people found that out. And they found it out to be very discouraging. They found that it was more discouraging than they thought it would be. And it was so discouraging, they began to question whether or not God's promises were ever going to be fulfilled, whether they were ever going to really come to pass. See, this couldn't be timelier. We live in a culture that has clearly been echoing Satan's original challenge to God's sovereignty. And you remember what that was? Isaiah recorded when Lucifer fell. His fall was caused by an attitude in his heart that caused him to say, I will make myself like the Most High God. That's the voice of evil. It rears up in our lives, brother Christian, sister Christian. Every time we decide we're going to ignore what God says in his word and we're going to create our own path, we're going to create our own plan for our lives, what we're essentially echoing is the words of the enemy. Lord, I know what you said in this particular regard, but I will make myself like the Most High God. Instead of recognizing that you and I have been created in the image of God, we want to create God in our image. And you know what? That never goes well. But that's what the culture says. It says things like, no, God, we will no longer allow you to decide the fate of unborn children. We will do that now. The culture says, no, God, we will no longer allow you to decide whether we will be male or female. We will decide that now. You see that? We now have made ourselves like the Most High God. And in so doing, we hear the very words of Lucifer himself. And so you and I, as Jesus, following Jesus' loving people who want our country to reflect biblical values, we have to be very, very careful. Because sometimes our desire to see biblical values elevated can lead to a different type of trap. You and I must never be confused about who we are in Christ, and the Apostle Paul makes it clear we are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're citizens of heaven. And that has implications. So now I'm going to say something I've said repeatedly for the last 40 years, and every time I said it in the past, most of you have agreed with it and even complimented me for saying it. This time, because we often struggle with governmental leaders, and they have become increasingly difficult to support. You will, when I say it like I've said it before, you will still have to agree with it, but you're not going to like hearing it as much. But anyway, here it is. You know, we've heard about the threat to democracy over the last, you know, election cycle from both sides. Democracy is a good form of government, but it's not a biblical one. The only vote taken in the New Testament is recorded in Acts chapter 27, and it ended in a shipwreck. That's why Cheryl and I did not raise our children in a democracy. Our home was not a democratic household. You see, for parents, a democracy only works in a family if there's only one kid. Because we can outvote the kid. If you get two kids, now you got a problem. Because now the vote always goes 2-2. We had three kids, which meant we couldn't take a vote anymore. And if we had taken a vote, we would have had Krispy Kreme every day for breakfast. We'd have gone through for a Happy Meal at McDonald's every day for lunch, and we would have had Taco Bell every night for dinner. Now, Tom would have loved that. Cheryl would not put up with it. See, without a doubt, the most proficient form of government for a family is this form. It's a benevolent dictatorship. The problem is, because we're sinners, becoming dictators means we're not as benevolent as we need to be. That's true for a country. You know, during the time in the New Testament, believers lived under the reign of a dictator who was not very benevolent. And yet the focus of the first century church, which, by the way, is that season in Christian history where the church grew more rapidly and more remarkably than at any other time. And in those early years, the church was in this constant state of tension with the empire. And I'm not talking Star Wars fans about the empire. I'm talking about the Roman Empire. And there was always this tension. But there was no concerted effort on the part of the church to dismantle the Roman Empire, because it didn't affect what they were really focused on. They were more interested in saving lost people than they were in criticizing lost people. It's interesting that that is precisely why the Jewish people did not give Jesus a chance to establish his credentials as their Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to change political power structures. And because that was their focus, they missed Jesus altogether. If that is your focus, you will miss Jesus altogether. Don't let that happen. I tell you. Don't let that happen. In fact, that leads us to number three. Keep pursuing your heavenly mission regardless of who holds earthly power. That's our focus, our heavenly mission. Through the years in saying all this, my point really was simple. God does not need a certain form of human government to be in place. God does not need a particular political party to hold power in order to build his church. And not only that, but heaven won't be a democracy. And that's a disconnect for a lot of people, because America was founded on biblical principles. And so we can so easily blur the lines between the government of the United States and the kingdom of God. We blur the lines between the American Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Holy Word of God. Those are different documents, guys. Okay, before you jump, some of you, to the wrong conclusion, I just want to say I love America. I vote in every election. Cheryl and I voted this past week. I have passionate political views. I'm not a communist, and I'm not a socialist. I did, however, make a vow as a Christian early in my adult life. My life focus would be framed around one document, the Bible. And while we love America, and we do, we are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. You and I are ambassadors of a foreign government while residing in the United States. If you're a believer, it does not matter where you live on this planet. You are an ambassador of a king, King Jesus, while residing in whatever earthly nation you happen to live in. We are therefore, Paul wrote the Corinthians, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's our focus. That the lost world filled in this country with Republicans, Democrats, and independents, that they be reconciled to God. That's what ambassadors do. As diplomats, they represent their true country's leadership. Dear friends, Peter wrote, I urge you as, look at this, foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. You guys, there is so much being discussed these days in our country about citizenship, isn't there? About how people who aren't citizens still want to act like citizens and receive the benefits of citizens, whatever. And perhaps that passage should remind you that you are a foreigner here. You are an exile here. This world is not your home. That's why we aren't surprised when what we see around us, this agenda to push this unbiblical worldview, we see that and it's like we're shocked. What did you expect? That's why we're here. As representatives of King Jesus, we are here. That they would know him and be reconciled to God. And people, we say things, we just say the weirdest things. We say things during election season, during campaign season. Well, if the election goes a certain way, then I just believe God is finished with America. And you know what? I don't know. At some point, maybe he will be. I do know this. He ain't gonna be done with his church until he comes back. And that's where our citizenship is. Our mission did not change on Wednesday morning, regardless of who you voted for. So let's not allow our political convictions to become political obsessions. You know, in 40 years, I don't think I've ever taken two drinks from my iced tea in one sermon. Number four, never give up hope because salvation is coming, but from an unlikely place. This is so interesting to me, what Zechariah says. Even though that line, never give up hope because salvation is coming, but from an unlikely place. It sounds like a note you'll find in a fortune cookie at Panda Express, doesn't it? But sometimes we think there's only one way God can solve our problems. God, we're in crisis here. Maybe you'd say this in your family. We got a problem here, and we need you to fix it. And by the way, we have a plan to fix it, and here it is. And you got to fix it our way. And God's going to fix it. Salvation is coming. But so often it comes from a place we don't even expect it to come from. Jewish people had in their minds what they believed was the only way God could accomplish his purpose and fix their problem. Their problem throughout Babylonian, Persian captivity, you know, Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and now the Roman Empire when Jesus came, and the Jewish people all thought, God, you got to solve our problem. And the way you're going to solve our problem is send us a Messiah who's going to march on Rome. We're not going to vote them out. We're going to drive them out. That's how you will solve this problem. And Zechariah said some pretty out-of-the-box stuff that essentially said, oh, God's going to save you guys. But you don't have a clue as to how this is going to go down. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a goat, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when we read Zechariah 9:9, that sounds like what? That sounds like Easter. We've read this passage at Easter, multiple Easters. And if that is something that you remember from that season of the year, it's because this is a prophetic messianic preview of Palm Sunday. an event recorded in all four Gospels. Let's just read briefly a couple verses out of John's account. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written in Zechariah, by the way. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now look at verse 16. At first his disciples, and these are the fellows, the 12 dudes. At first his disciples did not understand what that meant. Why didn't they understand what it meant? Because the Jews never got that. Only after Jesus was glorified, after the resurrection, did they finally understand that these things had been written about Jesus and that all these things had to be done to him. When Zechariah said, salvation is coming, and by the way, that salvation that is coming is greater than you expect, but it's coming from a source, it's going to be completely blindsiding you. You hear Zechariah's words against the backdrop of this general expectation for Jewish Messiah. Their expectation for their Messiah was pretty low. They thought their Messiah would come to take aim at Rome. And don't get me wrong, that would have made life in Israel much more comfortable for them. But the real purpose Jesus came was not to take aim at Rome. He came to make a knockout punch on Satan himself. You see what? Messiah's salvation was greater than they expected because of what Jesus did. Now, forever is going to be a lot more comfortable for all of us. Jesus was not coming to take care of their political problems. He didn't come to take care of their social problems. He came to take care of our eternal problem. He would be righteous and victorious, to be sure. The Jews expected that. Righteous and victorious. But humble and lowly and riding on a donkey? That was completely out the box, bro. And Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, I want you to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your weary souls. See, when your candidate wins an election, and I don't know if your candidate won Tuesday, and maybe your candidate will win next time, or we might have all kinds of elections in our lifetime in the future, and candidates come and go, and our particular political passions are realized or not. I don't know. I'm just telling you, there's only one way to experience rest right here. Peace right here. And for those of you whose candidate won the election this last week, have you been keeping your ear to the tracks on the news feed? Which I would highly recommend you not do very much. But have you heard what they're saying? It hasn't stopped. The rhetoric hasn't stopped. The restlessness hasn't stopped. The anger hasn't stopped. The bitterness hasn't stopped. Why? There's no rest in their souls. You see, the world didn't expect that. See, it's not power that brings rest. It's Jesus. The world really doesn't belong to those who win elections. The world belongs to those who show humility and gentleness. In fact, Peter says, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus showed us something. He showed us how to respond to abusive, to insulting, to ungodly people. He showed us when he just trusted God. He was aware of the culture. He was current with the issues. I believe if Jesus had lived in a democracy, he would have voted his conscience. But he always trusted his Father with the outcomes. Regardless of your frustrations, my frustrations, with what often goes on in our lives, even the whole world, we can always trust God with the outcomes. It's like the big sign hanging over the guest bed in our home, in our guest room. Give it to God and go to sleep. When you give it to God, you have rest. People have asked me, even in the last few days, did your message for the weekend change after the election? And I have to admit, it did a little bit. Because now I have clarity. Now I have specific direction. Now I know what happened, so I know what to tell you. I don't care who wins the elections. Well, I care because I vote. But you need to give it to God regardless of the outcome. Leave the outcome to him. When you can entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Let's think about God. Nobody ever gets away with nothing. And when all is said and done, and all the dust settles, it's going to be okay. God's going to have a conversation with a lot of people about the sanctity of life. They're going to hear directly from him. And at the feet of Jesus, every knee will eventually bow. I'm good with that. You good with that? I'll not be mad at those people. They have that view. That's a problem for them. Because I entrust myself to him who judges justly. I told you this before, but I was asked years ago from a member of my own Oikos at the post office. He said he wasn't a believer. He said, what do pastors actually do? And I thought to myself, well, I could give him a laundry list, but it was an honest question. I was always coming in the post office. People there worked at the post office, attended the church. They knew me. They said hello. I got to know him. We became friends. And he said, what did pastors actually do? And this is what I told him. I said, I believe everybody's going to have a conversation with Jesus about a second after they croak. And my job is to help that conversation go well. For a lot of people in the world who are lost, it's not going to be a good conversation. And that's why, as an ambassador of God's kingdom, I am less focused on who gets elected than I am on how people can be reconciled to God. The prophet speaks in chapter 12, verse 10, Zechariah will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, a spirit of grace and prayer. I love that. We're not taking victory laps if your candidate won. There's a spirit of grace in prayer. They look on me, the one they have pierced. Zechariah wrote about the crucifixion hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Hundreds of years before Rome came to power, crucifixion was a Roman form of execution. Whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Zechariah spoke of a moment when the people will mourn for one whom they pierced or whom they've crucified. He anticipates the brutality of Jesus' death and says that God's plan to save the world will come through a suffering Messiah. Boy, you didn't expect that, did you, Israel? What do you mean humility? That's not the source of power the world seeks. What do you mean suffering? That's not the salvation strategy that the world expected. And this is what Zechariah said. Okay, child of God, don't be discouraged. Change is coming. Powerful deliverance is on the horizon, just like we've always hoped, just like God's always promised. But I'm telling you guys, when it comes, many of you will undoubtedly be shocked to see how it all unfolds. And this is the point. Never put God in a box. Never say, God, you got to fix things this way. God is not confined to anything. He's not confined to a ballot box. He's not confined or bound by earthly legislation of human government. He's not. And when our faith is strong enough to finally believe that, then we're in a position to change the world. In fact, number five, and I'll be brief, number five, God wants his people to declare the message of salvation to the entire world. I will take away the chariots, Zechariah says. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, or his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is a saved world. Verse 16, the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock, and they'll sparkle. They'll sparkle in the land, his land, like jewels in a crown. You know, when you read Zechariah, you recognize very quickly it's not just for the nation of Israel and that predicament they found themselves in after the return from captivity. It wasn't just about the physical rebuilding of a city, Jerusalem. Zechariah foresaw the future renovation of an entire world that was completely broken. He invites all of us, all believers of every generation, to see beyond our circumstances in a future when God reigns supreme. And this is the thing. He does reign supreme in your heart and in mine because we gave our heart to Christ. The kingdom of God has already begun with us. The kingdom of God in its fullest geopolitical form may have to wait a little longer, but Jesus said that through his church, Jesus said that through his kingdom, we are now experiencing his sovereign reign. Billions of us already have given an oath of loyalty to King Jesus. When Jesus sent the 12 out, he told them this, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus said, the kingdom is here because I'm here. And if you follow Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven. You are an ambassador of the kingdom of God. You are a foreigner and an exile. Don't get too comfortable here, but render faithfully the mission that our King has sent us into a foreign land to fulfill. I love that one word, one last thought, that idea of sparkle there in verse 16, Zechariah 9. It actually means conspicuous. We will sparkle like jewels in a crown. When you take to heart what I've shared with you, what Jesus has said, what Zechariah has said, what the Apostle Paul has said, and when you find rest for your soul and you begin to live your life confidently believing that he who judges justly eventually has the last word in every conversation. When you believe that, you know what you will be? You will be someone who sparkles. You will be conspicuous in the world around you. Because the world doesn't have that, man. But you do. Right? All right, Father, thank you. Just give us, that confidence. To just go out confidently this week. And we all hope that things work out politically and things work out in our lives and things work out well and UCLA wins four in a row. We all hope for stuff. But Lord, more than any of that, we just want people to be reconciled to God. And would you use us to that end? And if you're watching or listening now, maybe you're in one of these rooms watching online and you personally have not yet been reconciled to God, and that's the message, the most important message we could share with you today. If you will A, B, C, admit that the thing that keeps you from being reconciled to God is your personal sin. Just admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus can save you. He wants to save you. But you have to make a choice to place your faith in Him. Give your heart to Him. And that might be the best prayer you've ever prayed. Lord, I admit that, I believe that, and I choose that today. In Jesus' great name, all of God's children said, amen. Amen.